Good morning. If you would keep your Bible there, turn to Matthew 22. Before I begin, I just want to extend to you a word of greeting from Deva Prasad, literally translated, God's gift. He is preaching perhaps in about 5 hours in Tumbo, just maybe 3 kilometers from his home in Papanaikanpati. So he commends and expresses his love to you. He looks forward to being back home Wednesday evening sometime. So he'll join you next week. I want us to consider together this morning loving God with our whole heart. A challenge for us indeed. What is that? In fact, if we were to take this entire verse, which the Bible is telling us that upon this hangs or suspends all of the law and the prophets, it's pretty important. So how do we love God with our hearts? Is it talking about this organ here? Does it have to beat with a particular rhythm? Do we have to have a certain blood type? You know, what's it talking about? How do you love God with your mind and just probing that? But this morning, we're going to look at the matter of the heart and setting the heart stage for this year. We've had a lot of heart ailments, heart throbs, heart stoppers, and some even heart attacks. We know of big hearts, bleeding hearts, and cold hearts. At times we've had a heavy heart, we've been faint of heart, we've experienced heartburn, been sick at heart, lost heart, we've opened our heart, we've poured out our heart, we've been soft-hearted, and in rare moments we've even bared our hearts. We've captured hearts, won hearts, stolen hearts, didn't have the heart, and some have worn their hearts on their sleeve. We've strummed a few heartstrings, melted hearts, broken hearts, wondered within our heart of hearts if Sergeant Pepper really had a band of lonely hearts. But today I want to let you know with all of my heart that it is my heart's desire that God will enable me to warm the cockles of your heart about loving him with all of your heart. Cross my heart, it truly is. What is your heart? Numerous times throughout the Old and New Testament, this word appears. Romans chapter 1 describes for us this awareness that we have diseased hearts. Hearts that have been given over to its foolish pursuits, and because of that, they become darkened. From birth, our hearts are deformed. Our hearts are antagonistic toward God. And the intentions and thoughts of our heart are evil continually. But God, in his grace, gave us a new heart to love him and to desire him and to serve him. And he did this through the work of Christ for us and the ministry of the Holy Spirit, which Brother Raj spoke of this morning. He illumines our minds through the truth of the gospel. He frees our enslaved wills from their bondage to sin. He cleanses our affections by his grace. And he motivates us inwardly to live for him by rewriting his law into our hearts so that we can begin to love what he loves. And the Bible calls this being birthed from above or born again. Look at Isaiah in verse 40, chapter 43 and verse 7. It says, bring my sons and daughters from the ends of the earth, everyone for whom I have created for my glory. God has created us and all other human beings for His glory. Whether we eat, whether we drink, whether we play hockey, whether we kiss our spouse, whether we walk the dog, whether we watch television, whether we have a Bible study, whatever we do, we're to do it for the glory of God. Every person was created for the glory of God. See, right thinking about God exists for the sake of right affections for God, which in turn energize us to do good works for the glory of God. And so the heart is vitally connected. The heart is essential in this understanding. The task of the mind is to provide the fuel of truth for the furnace of the heart. When you and I open the scriptures and we begin to read the scriptures on our own, this is truth, but it's truth that's like a fuel. And the mind, as we comprehend this truth, that fuel then stokes the furnace of the heart. And the function of the heart, which is the furnace, is to burn white hot in its love for God and for all that God has done for us in Christ. Only the flame of the Holy Spirit can ignite the fuel of the truth so that it burns white hot. You see, the Spirit's role is to give us a great desire to magnify Christ. And the Word of God, in order to do the work of God, requires the Spirit of God in the child of God to stoke that fire so that we become affection in our love for God. I read in a book a couple of years ago by James Smith, and his book is entitled Desiring the Kingdom. He said this: what if education, including higher education, is not primarily about absorbing ideas, but about the formation of our hearts and our desires? What if we began appreciating how education not only gets into our head, but more fundamentally, it gets into our gut, which the New Testament refers to as the cardia, the heart? What if education was primarily concerned with shaping our hopes, our hearts, and our passions, our visions of a good life, not merely about giving us more information and data into our thinking? What if the primary work of education was the transforming of our imagination rather than saturating our intellect with more facts? What if learning had as much to do with our bodies as with our minds? What if education wasn't first and foremost about how much we know, but about how much we love? What do you love? A couple of friends at the Bible Project put this together, and I want to share it with you. Has some volume. You can start it over if you'd like.
Jewish people have prayed for thousands of years. Every morning and evening, Jewish people have prayed these well-known words as a way of expressing their devotion to God. They're called the Shema. Hear, O Israel, the Lord is our God, the Lord is one. And as for you, you shall love the Lord your God with all of your heart, with all of your soul, and with all of your strength. We're going to look at the fourth key word in this prayer, heart, which in Hebrew is sometimes pronounced levav, or more often in a shorter form, lev. Now, different cultures throughout history have had different conceptions of how the human body works, and this is also true of the ancient Israelite writers of the Bible. They knew that the heart was an organ in the chest that sustains life. There's mention of a heart attack in the Bible, Naval, whose heart died inside of him and he became lifestyle. But the biblical authors talk about the heart in many other ways that might seem strange to modern readers, and that's because these Israelites had no concept of the brain or any word for it. They imagined that all of the human's intellectual activity takes place in the heart. For example, you know with your heart in the Bible. Your heart is where you understand and make connections. In the book of Proverbs, wisdom dwells in the heart. And your heart is what you use to discern between truth and error, like Solomon did when he was king. So the heart is where you think and make sense of the world, and is where you do more. In the Bible, the heart is where you feel emotions. You feel pain in your heart, like Hannah did when she couldn't have any children. In fact, the phrase, a broken heart, comes from ancient biblical Hebrew. You also experience fear in your heart. Your heart can melt or be distressed. Your heart can even be depressed. But then, on the flip side, your heart is where you experience joy. In Hebrew, to be happy is to be good of heart, or to have a heart of joy. So the heart is the generator of physical life. It's also the center of your intellectual and emotional life, and there's more. In biblical Hebrew, the heart is where you make choices motivated by your desires. So David had it in his heart to build a temple for God. Your heart is where your affections are centered. They're called the desires of your heart. And if you really want something, go after it. It's like what Nathan said to David, whatever's in your heart, go and do it. So that in the Bible, the heart is the center of all parts of human existence. As in the well-known proverb, guard your heart because from it flows your whole life. Now the prophet Jeremiah believed that the human heart was fundamentally broken. He said, the heart of a human is deceitful above all, irreversibly sick. Who can even understand it? He has watched a whole generation turn away from God. They started sacrificing their children as if that were a good thing. So this is why, in the imagination of the Hebrew prophets, the only hope for humanity is the total renewal of the human heart. Moses predicted that if Israel was ever going to love their God, their heart would need to be circumcised, which is a very vivid and surprising metaphor about removing evil and stubbornness from the human heart. David, after he committed murder and adultery, pleads with God to create in me a pure heart. The prophet Ezekiel hoped for a day when God would remove the heart of stone and give his people a new heart of soft flesh, which is very similar to Jeremiah's hope that God would write the commands of the Torah on the hearts of his people. And that brings us all the way back to the Shema. Every day, God's people are called to devote to God their whole body and mind, their feelings and their desires, their future and their failures. This is what it means to love the Lord your God with all of your heart.
And that's what I want us to explore, not just this morning, but I want you to spend some time individually or even with your family this afternoon. And I'm going to give you a little slip of paper at the close of our service today in which I want you to take time to describe your own heart and the importance that it holds in your day-to-day life in light of the things that we're going to talk about today. Because the heart, a lot of times in fundamental Bible-believing churches, does not get the understanding in place that it really, rightly should. Where is your heart? Or how is your heart? Turn to Matthew chapter 6. Look at one verse there for a moment. Matthew chapter 6, verse 21. And these are the words of Jesus. It's in his first sermon. He's about midway into his sermon, which if you read it, it's not a long sermon. But the words that Jesus gives us in this verse are both direct and quite profound. He says in verse 21, "For where your treasure is, there will your heart be also." Our most cherished possessions and our deepest longings are inseparable. As always, the heart must always be right first. If your heart is right, everything else in life falls into its proper place. Now, notice what Jesus is not saying in this verse. Jesus is not saying that if we put our treasure in the right place, our heart will be in the right place. That's not what he's saying. He's saying that the location of our treasure is an indication of where our heart already is. Did you get that? That the location of our treasure is an indication of where our heart already is. Let's expand on that. Turn to Mark chapter 7. And in Mark chapter 7, Jesus gives us one of the most, I think, terrifying and sobering texts in all of Scripture. Because it exposes both the soul-shrinking wretchedness of religion as well as the horror of hypocrisy. Mark, chapter 7, verse 6 to 7. Jesus says this, "This people honors me with their lips." Now, we've all done that. But the word "but" is a word of contrast. And whatever comes after the word "but" is what is highlighted. The heart always is on the right side of the "but." Anytime you drop the word "but" in a conversation, whatever comes next is where your heart lies. If Ray asks me, "Hey, do you like living in Geelong?" And I'll say, "Yes, but whatever I say next is the real deal." Your heart always lies on the right side of the "but." Okay? "This people honor me with their lips, but," or in Telugu, "gani," "their heart is far from me. In vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men." You see, religion distorts the meaning of real heart worship. Religion leads people to believe that merely conforming to some sort of externalized standard or by observing a ritual compensates for the absence of internal spiritual passion. You ever open your mouth and sung a song? Words came out, but there was absolutely nothing going on here. There is joy, joy, joy in serving Jesus. Joy that floods my heart within. Kind of like the lights are on, but nobody's home. There's no fire in the furnace. That's what's being described here. This passage is sobering because it tells us that it's possible to think that we're honoring God by using right words, singing orthodox, doctrinally deep songs, praying articulate and passionate prayers, all the while our heart is parked out in the middle of the Simpson Desert. Think about it for a moment. We can give every external appearance of drawing near to God in worship, when in fact our hearts are distant and disengaged, and all that we're actually doing is dishonoring Him. Now, I know it's possible for us to do that because we sometimes do that with one another. Have you ever been asked by someone, how you doing? And you'll say, fine, thanks. How are you today? Oh, I'm good. But in fact, you're not good. You're not fine. The wheels of your life 5 days ago seemed to fall off, and you haven't found them yet. And you're barely standing, but you're not willing to kind of acknowledge and wrestle with that. See, what's being said in this verse is what's wrong with the kind of worship that Jesus described here is that the heart isn't engaged. You see, worship at its core is an affair of the heart. What makes worship real and genuine and Christ-exalting is that our hearts are literally engaged. The totality of who we are, our thoughts, but especially our affections, our feelings for God, are just, they're peaking, they're crescendoing, they're real. See, what is the essence of loving God? It's not doing. It's delighting in God. It's delighting when we recognize that God is the object of our delight. I'm going to read to you from Job 22. In Job 22, verses 24 to 26, and I'm reading from the New Living Translation, it says this: if you give up your lust for money and throw your precious gold into the river, the Almighty Himself will be your treasure. He will be your precious silver. Then you will take delight in the Almighty and you will look up to God. You see, loving God is not first and foremost working for God or doing things for God. That's why in every list where it talks about loving God with your heart, soul, mind, and strength, in every place that it occurs in the Gospels, the word heart always is first in the list. Because the heart is not a place for performance. It's a place of preference. The heart prefers. And where the heart is preferring, then we do the stuff that we do, and it's in harmony with our preferences. The first commandment is to love God with all of your preference, with all of your heart. Prefer Him above everything. Let Him be your gold. Let Him be your silver. Let Him be your everything. And it will change all that you do. Turn, if you would, to Psalm 16. And in Psalm 16 and verse 11, David is describing his insatiable appetite, his yearning for God. And he says this, Thou wilt make known to me the paths of life. In thy presence is fullness of joy. In thy right hand there are pleasures forevermore. Now, this is not merely a statement of fact. This is an incentive to earnestly pursue God, to go hard after Him, to seek Him with your whole heart, because nothing else can do this. Nothing else can satisfy like this. There's nothing else that will bring joy and pleasure like this. No artificial tranquility can do it. No relationship can do it. No amount of money that we can ever learn can buy it. God is offering up a joy that infinitely transcends all other joys combined, with the power and the potential to satisfy, to thrill, to fill, and to fulfill. He's talking about heartfelt ecstasy, incomparable, unparalleled, unfathomable ecstasy. And it's all to be found only in one place: God's presence. In His presence is where this fullness is found. Now, how do you measure the value of something that you cherish and delight in? Raj, how do you measure the value that you cherish and delight in your wife?
The amount of time I spend with her.
Okay. It's by the depth of pleasure that you get from being with her.
Yep.
It's the intensity and the quality of your delight in who she is. It's how rapt and excited you still get when you see her in all the various ways that her life displays the beauty that God is making her. Okay? So your satisfaction in what you treasure is the gauge by which our worth and value are revealed. See, our pleasure is the measure of our treasure. Make sense? Your satisfaction in what the treasure is and does for you is the gauge by which you value its worth and how you reveal its value and worth. Now, God is most magnified in you and by you when your pleasure in Him is at its maximum and its highest. Let me illustrate this for you for a moment. Over the years, I've had the joy, as you know, of going to India. In fact, I've spent, in the 20 years that I've gone, I've spent 2.5 years of my life in India. which kind of blew me away when I started thinking about it. If I were to be there for one stretch. And often I had gone for 4 to 6 weeks at a time, sometimes longer, but generally around that. And when my two little girls were younger, they missed me while I was gone. Figure that. Upon my return, they would come with their mother to the airport. And as soon as those stainless steel doors would open and I came out the doors, my daughters would run to me. And Rebecca was probably the most expressive because she was the second child. And she would run, she would jump into the air, and she would throw her arms and legs right around me and just cling to me. And all they could think about, particularly my little girls, Kirby too, but not, he wasn't like the girls, was just running to their dad, who alone at that moment was the only one that could satisfy the longing of their heart. Now, how do you suppose I reacted to that kind of welcome? I was honored because it told me that they needed me and that they treasured me as their father. I was delighted that they found in my being home the fulfillment of what their little hearts desired. And at that moment, any other man coming out would have been okay, but it would not do for them what only I could do by coming home. My daughters were telling me in that moment that I was more important to them than anything else or anyone else that came to their mind. And so their heartfelt enjoyment of me honored me, it magnified me, and it drew attention to me. Now, when we come to God and find in Him the satisfaction of beholding the most beautiful being in the universe, God is exalted. When we come to God and find the forgiveness and the blessedness that alone brings lasting peace to our souls, He is extolled. When we come to God for the joy of being in His presence, we cause God to be seen for as big as He really is. He's magnified. Is our pursuit of God's glory like that? Is your pursuit of God's glory motivated by a sense of duty or delight? We've all done things by duty that we didn't delight in doing. And I'm not saying that that's wrong, but that's a lousy long-term motivation. I don't want to just go to work because I have to go to work, because I have to provide for my family, because if a man doesn't work, he doesn't eat. I can't do that very long. That's not sustainable. I want to get up and go to work because I love going to work. I love what I'm engaged in. I love being a part of what God has for me. Let's go back to my illustration with my daughters greeting me at the airport. Picture them running up to me and leaping up into my arms. And as they're looking at me and hugging me, and I look down at one of them and I say, "Hey, Beck, why are you doing this?" And she looks up at me and she goes, "Well, Mom told us to." She said, "You're the one who pays the bills, and it would make you feel good if we gave you a big hug when you got home from the airport." How do you think I feel? How would that reflect upon me as her father? Get the point? What are some of the questions that you could ask yourself to assess the condition of your heart as it relates to God? Do you get excited about Him? Do you want to spend time with Him? Finally, let's close by considering, how do we keep our heart close? I want to read to you a verse from Proverbs chapter 4, verse 23. It says, "Above all else," okay, this puts it up there, it says a priority, "above all else, guard your hearts, for everything you do flows from that." Okay? How do we keep our hearts close? How do we have a heart that is growing in its love and its delight and its treasuring of God? Well, one is that we need to regularly fuel our hearts with the Word of God. In John 15, verse 11, it says this. Jesus is speaking. He says, "These things I have spoken to you, that my joy may be in you, and that your joy may be full." Now, Jesus is speaking. You know, in this passage, Jesus is the vine, we're the branch. And he's referring to his own joy being in us. He wants us to enjoy the Father in the same way that he enjoys the Father. So how does he propose to infuse this joy into our hearts? Well, he answers that. In John 15:11, he says, "These things have I spoken to you." Jesus is saying that in the things that he taught, and the things that the apostles would later teach about him in the rest of the New Testament, in these truths is the key to our everlasting joy. We're not just rejoicing over what we know about Jesus. We are rejoicing with the very joy of Jesus over what he knows about everything, especially what he knows about his Father. If our hearts can actually share in the joy of God Almighty, nothing could be greater or more stable or more lasting than that. There's a second one. Remember that your affections determine your devotion. The devotion of your heart is determined by whatever you value as your greatest treasure. Remember that verse we mentioned in Matthew 6. For where your treasure is, that's where your heart's going to be. The heart loves what it treasures. The treasure comes first, the heart follows. Do you know what? People will always find time to do what they treasure. I know of a guy who was told, he told me this past week, he said, "Man, I just struggle so hard to read the Bible, to find the time to read the Bible." And I said, "No, you don't." Because I know him well. I said, "No, you don't." He said, "Well, yeah, I just said I did." I said, "Well, what do you mean you find it hard?" He said, "I just find it hard to get up in the morning and study my Bible." I said, "That's not the problem." I said, you don't love getting up in the morning and reading the Bible. You don't love God enough to realize that Jesus said to the scribes and the Pharisees, "You search the scriptures, for in them you think you're going to find eternal life. But these scriptures testify of me, but you don't want to borrow me." See? The indispensable means by which we come to know God, we come to know Christ is the Word. I said, "You know what, Jim? You get up every morning at 4:30. You are on your bike before 5 o'clock. You ride 35 kilometers every morning. You are crazy disciplined. Good on you. Bodily exercise has value, but it's godliness that wins the day. You love fitness. You love riding your bike. You love pushing the limits. You love that. And because you love that, that's where your heart is. You're going to need to work on that with regard to God. The heart loves what it treasures. We have to seek a great treasure, and when we discover it and we love it, then everything begins to come. So the treasure comes first. So he asked me, how do I make Jesus my greatest treasure? Great question. And that's our third and closing point. In Matthew 13:44, the kingdom of God For the kingdom of heaven is like a treasure hidden in a field. And when a man found it, he hid it again. And then in his joy, he went and sold all that he had, and he bought the whole field. In order for the heart to love Jesus completely, it has to treasure him supremely. Paul did. Jesus was the treasure of Paul's heart. Listen to what Paul says in Philippians. What is more, I consider everything lost compared to the surpassing greatness of knowing Jesus Christ my Lord, for whom I have considered all things lost and rubbish so that I may gain Christ. Here, you and I have to choose to pursue Him. We have to make it the prayer of our heart. We have to say, Lord Jesus, I long for you to be my ultimate satisfying treasure. Help me. Give me the power and the desire to do that, so that you will be above all that which I long for most. I went to a pastor's fellowship meeting a couple of years, no, it's been probably 5 years ago now, and 34 pastors were there. I walked in late because I found out about it late, because I normally work on that day, but I had the day off. And so I went in, and they had already done a little survey among themselves, and they said, what's the number one problem that you have in your church among the people that you are pastoring? And all 34 of the pastors had agreed, which is an amazing thing. To find three pastors that agree on the same thing is pretty challenging. But all 34 said lack of commitment. The number one problem in their church was lack of commitment. And they said, Kirby, what's yours? And they were hoping for a consensus. And I said, well, it's not lack of commitment. And they looked at me like I was crazy. And I said, guys, neither is yours. Everybody at South Valley is 100% committed. And you know what? I believe in your churches, everybody that is in that church is 100% committed. The question is to what? No lack of commitment. You know what? You will find the time, the energy, the money, the wherewithal, the whatever it takes to do whatever it is that you delight in and treasure most. And that's why some have described the human heart as a perpetual idol factory. We're always struggling to recognize who actually sits there. So I want us to explore, how are we going to keep our heart close to God in the days and weeks ahead in 2020? How am I going to guard my heart, realizing that everything that I do flows out of my heart? Change my heart, O God. Make it ever new. May we pray like the psalmist, search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts. And see if there be any wicked way in me, and lead me in the way of everlasting. Let's pray. Father, we long with all of our hearts to go hard after you in this year. There are so many things, so many people, so many other realities that are competing for the affections of our heart. So many things wanting the attention, the time, the energy, the affection, the devotion that you rightfully deserve above all else. Father, we thank you for the many things that you've given us to richly enjoy. That joy is not evil. You created it. You're the author of it. But you are meant to be the preeminent, all-surpassing, satisfying joy of our heart. And we want that. And we long for that, to be the reality, so that we don't just draw near with our lips, when in reality at times, even if it's only you, you know that our hearts are not living in the same proximity as our lips might give evidence. So Father, close the gap. May our life and our lip, our heart and our mouth be in sync and be true to the one who loved us and loosed us from our own sin. We thank you and we praise you in Jesus' name.
Amen.
Let's close in song.